Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, will open this week. It will draw millions of people to the theaters. Mr. Gibson has said of his film that he wants to dramatize the entire mysterious event, referring to the portrayal of those last 12 hours of Jesus Christ's life, his death, and then his resurrection. He says, "I wanted the effort to be a testament to the infinite love of Jesus Christ, which has saved and continues to save many the world over." While it's commendable for Mr. Gibson to want to use the medium of film to testify to the love of God in Christ, I humbly submit that there are three very fundamental reasons why I will not go to see The Passion of the Christ. Reservations about The Passion are nothing new. In fact, if you have followed this story at all in the media, you will know that it has ignited a firestorm in our secular media, and not just our secular media either. Reservations regarding The Passion range in a lot of different directions. Some Christians are worried about historical inaccuracies. And on the other side of things, the Jewish world is charging that it promotes an anti-Semitism, portraying the Jews as those who have crucified Christ, and therefore it would give rise to a hatred of Jewish culture today. Well, that furor that has been sparked in the secular media is also reported in the Christian community as well. Whole churches are reserving theaters on the day that it opens and inviting their congregations to participate. There are books that have been distributed to go along with it as study guides to promote it as an evangelistic event. Reservations continue in a lot of different arenas, and those reservations are good to think about, but my reservations spring from another area. And out of reverence for Christ, out of concern for the health of the church, and out of conviction of the proclamation of the gospel of salvation through faith alone, I offer therefore three reasons why I will not see The Passion. The first reason revolves around the second commandments, and I read from Deuteronomy chapter 4 and Exodus 20 this morning. The second reason revolves around the sufficiency of God's word. So I'd like to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 this morning, read a passage from there and then from 2 Peter as well. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 13. You listen to this, I hope that you'll be listening for the Word of God and its place in the believer's life. "Therefore, gird up your loins, the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's works, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by the traditions of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, through him believe in God, who raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flowers falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. You might keep your finger in that passage and flip over to 2 Peter chapter 1 as well. 2 Peter 1, beginning in verse 16. Peter says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in the dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." I'll consider then this morning three reasons why I will not see the passion. The first is because of the second commandment, and it involves worship. The second commandment bears on this consideration in that it forbids the making of idols. It's related in those passages that I read this morning from Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 4. You'll probably remember that the first commandment says, "You shall have no other gods before me." It has to do with the God that we worship, that he is the only God. We worship the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as he is revealed in the Scriptures. The second commandment follows on its heels. It has to do with how we worship that one true God, and it explicitly forbids the worshiping of idols and the making of them. In Exodus 20, God prohibits the making of the likeness of God in any form. He immediately mentions things that are in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or the waters under the earth. Well, that includes every manner of physical form in its scope. And if there's any doubt, Deuteronomy 4 elaborates on that. And there, Moses says that the Israelites, when they came to that holy mountain, they saw no physical form, and thus the prohibition of making physical forms of God. And if there is any doubt, Moses says that they are not to be, you're not to symbolically represent God in any form, whether it be the form of man or woman, animals on the earth, birds that fly in the air, creatures that move along the ground, fish in the waters, sun, moon, or stars. Well, that covers just about everything, doesn't it? No idols, no idols of anything. Well, what does this have to do with the making of a movie about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? The questions naturally follow. The second commandment is about worshiping God and the worshiping of a God who is spirit. Isn't Jesus also fully man? In fact, it's provocatively stated, could you take a picture of Jesus if you had had that technology in that day? Could you have taken a picture of him? the plea is well put by theologian John Murray. He says that the plea for the propriety or the properness of pictures of Jesus is based on the fact that he was truly man, that he had a human body, that he was visible in his human nature to the physical senses, and that a picture assists us to take in the stupendous reality of his incarnation. In a word, he was made in the likeness of men and was found in the fashion as a man. So to answer those natural questions, yes, Jesus is also fully man. If technology existed, you could have taken a picture of him. You could have videotaped him in action. The disciples really saw him. They heard him. They touched him. They lived with him. In fact, we praise God for the incarnation, the coming of God in the flesh. However, to try to make a picture or a movie to show this stupendous reality is practically impossible and theologically impossible. Let me speak just briefly about how it's practically impossible. Try as you might, any picture of God, any picture of Jesus will always fall far short of the reality. It may capture some glimpse of the humanity of our Lord. Whether or not it does so well is a matter for further speculation, I would suggest, as we have no record whatsoever as what Jesus Christ looked like. The only record that we have about him is that he was not esteemed, that he was not handsome of form. But as to what he actually looked like, it is purely speculation. In fact, I can't help but think that we will be really surprised when we see him face to face. And the pictures that we have seen and that naturally come to our mind, I think, will pale in comparison and will be blown away by seeing him face to face. How in the world will we understand those pictures of Jesus that attempts to capture his humanity? That's practically impossible. And if that's practically impossible, how in the world can we ever hope to portray the deity of Jesus Christ? And that's just the point in this consideration. Jesus is fully man, but he is also fully God. Jesus said of himself that he is the exact representation of the Father. If you have seen Jesus, you have seen the Father. I also like the way Hebrews 1 puts it. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. In fact, the very way that God chose to reveal himself was in the Son, Jesus Christ, who is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, equal in power and glory to the Father and the Spirit. So how do you represent that in picture or film? How do you represent the glory and the holiness of God in Jesus Christ? As I said, practically speaking, it just can't be done. And we're familiar with attempts to do that. The golden halo over the head, the booming and echoing voice of God. But try as you might, those will never, ever come even close to portraying the deity of God in Jesus Christ. The disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration knew that they were in the presence of God, and they captured a glimpse of that deity of Jesus Christ, captured a glimpse of it unveiled, and were awestruck by it. Do you remember when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus, and the power of God was manifested in Jesus Christ, that the soldiers fell down as if dead at his feet? And a picture in a movie may move us, And I'm sure that Mr. Gibson's movie will be stunning and will be moving, even to tears. But it will fall short of the glory of God. Practically speaking, it is impossible to get it. But even that is not my fundamental reason. Theologically speaking, it's not impossible. I believe the second commandment forbids it. The second commandment directs us not only to worship Him only, but directs us how we are to worship Him. That includes no images, no physical representations of God. And pictures of Jesus, movies of Jesus, may present His humanity, may attempt to grasp His deity, but by nature of the subject, they fall short. And by nature of the subject, they are also trying to present His deity, because Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. Here again, the second commandment, you shall not make for yourself a carved image of anything that is in heaven above, on the earth beneath, or in the waters under the earth. There's another natural question that goes along with the second commandment. The second commandment forbids the making of idols for worship. It says you shall not bow down to them or worship them. And the natural question is, well, if I don't worship this picture, or if I don't worship this movie, am I not okay? It's not like I'm going to the theater and getting down on my knees and praying to this picture that is presented up on the screen. Well, this is true. And I would not put this practice into the same category as what I would call gross idolatry. And I don't mean that by something icky. That's just a historical way of describing the actual making of a statue and literally carving out this wood and then bowing down before it and saying, "You made me." We've called that gross idolatry. Nevertheless, the very purpose of a movie is to communicate something. Otherwise, why the effort? It isn't a neutral thing. So the question is inescapable. Is a physical representation of Jesus an acceptable medium for revealing something about God? It's inescapable to think that this is communicating something about God, and therefore something about worship. I believe the second commandment answers that with a comprehensive no, thou shalt not. The only way God chose to portray Himself was in the person of Jesus Christ, in the incarnate Son of God. And the way that He chose to perpetuate that revelation is through the Word of God, as it is written and as it is there, as it is then proclaimed in preaching. That leads me to my second fundamental reason for not going to see the Passion. Such a movie and similar practices of making pictures of Jesus undercut the entire authority of the Word of God as our only rule for faith and life. In a very interesting way, Paul argues that his preaching is the portrayal of Jesus Christ. You turn over to Galatians chapter 3, look at verse 1 and see how it describes the preaching of the Word of God. Galatians 3, verse 1 says this, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified?" Paul points to the preaching of the Word of God as the picture, literally the picture, the painting of Jesus Christ in their midst, the display of the crucifixion in their midst. John Calvin says of this passage, to show how energetic his preaching was, Paul first compares it to a picture, which exhibited to them in a lively manner the image of Christ. But not satisfied with that comparison, he adds, Christ has been crucified among you, intimating that the actual sight of Christ's death could not have affected them more powerfully than his own preaching. The very death of Christ is exhibited to you in preaching. It is exhibited to you as powerfully as if you would see it with your own eyes. And it is this primary way that God has chosen to proclaim and to perpetually proclaim the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have in Christ and in the subsequent record of Jesus in the completed scripture the fullest revelation of God to us. Go back to Hebrews chapter 1 that I read for our call to worship. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke to us in times past by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had purged by himself our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. In Christ we have the fullest and the complete record of what God wants us to know for our salvation. And Christ, as our ascended prophet, continues to teach us by his word and by his spirit the will of God for our salvation. Well, as I did with the second commandment, I had practical observations and theological observations. I've started to intimate those theological observations. Let me pause and speak about practical observations about the sufficiency of God's word and making pictures of Jesus Christ. I was having a very interesting conversation with Scott this last week, and he related a tape by R.C. Sproul Jr. in which Mr. Sproul politely was saying no to a man who had wanted him to produce a video of the entire Bible. And one of Mr. Sproul's arguments was from a practical perspective. He said that God could have delayed the coming of Jesus Christ until the video age. He could have delayed the sending of Jesus Christ until we have digital cameras in just about every home and digital records from birth to every birthday and every aspect of life being recorded. And not just digital cameras, but camcorders following us around. We have reality shows where every detail of life is recorded and then spewed, I don't know what a good word is, displayed for everyone to see. God could have delayed it, delayed the coming of Christ until that type of record could have been made for him. Jesus could have lived in the public eye. He could have been on CNN and on Crossfire every night, ably defending the gospel, but he didn't. He didn't. When the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son into the world. In an age where the Word was chosen as the primary record, the sufficient record. Practically speaking, God's timing means something. Theologically speaking, as I have already hinted at, we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture, that the Word of God is our only rule for faith and life. I read from 1 Peter and 2 Peter this morning for this particular reason. Let me underline some of those words in 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 13 says, "Therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Here's the central message that Peter is giving to a church under persecution, that you have a hope in the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then going on down in that passage, after speaking about how to live under that persecution, he says that he, being Jesus Christ, indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest, was shown in these last days for you who through him believe in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives forever. So all of this hope, all of this manifestation of the Son is given through the Word of God, which abides forever. And I'd underline that again, that we are born again through the hope that comes by the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. God, by His Spirit, enlightens our minds that we understand that gospel word. And He uses that word to convince us of our sin and misery. Therefore, we embrace Jesus Christ. Flip over to the second letter that Peter wrote. I read this again. I won't read it, but comment on this really astounding passage, because here is Peter speaking as one who saw and heard and experienced the person of Jesus Christ. He even says that he was one of those that were up on the Mount of Transfiguration, on the holy mountain of God. And he is one that saw that's a brief glimpse of the unveiled glories of Christ. And he was one that heard the voice of the Father from the glorious heavens, from the glorious excellencies, speaking about the Son. "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." You might think that at this point, Peter would hold up that experience as the rule for faith and life. You might think that he would hold up his own person as one who saw and heard and touched the Savior. You might think that he would hold up that visual experience as the authority for all faith and life. But it is completely the opposite. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, and you do well to heed it as a light shining in a dark place. So in the context of that experience that Peter had, he turns the focus of the church to the Word of God, which portrays the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, and through which we have that hope given to us. So theologically speaking, the sufficiency of the Word of God says that this is our rule for faith and life. Finally, the third reason that I will humbly give to you of not going to see the Passion is that it inevitably teaches a way of salvation that is based upon works. It teaches a way of salvation that goes against what the Bible teaches. Go back to the thought of depicting Christ. Since we don't know exactly what he looked like or exactly what these scenes are like, we are left with artistic interpretation. what outlook guides the making of these of pictures of Jesus Christ? What outlook guides more specifically the making of the Passion? Several points to consider in this question reveal a Roman Catholic influence on Mr. Gibson and an influence that he brings to the making of this picture. First, the first point that brings this out is that the force of most pictures of Jesus Christ, and if not all such passion plays, is to portray the physical suffering of our Lord. And as I said, I imagine that this will be played out with in a very graphic and moving way in a movie made by Mr. Gibson. There'll be a reality of the bloody beatings that he received, the tearing of his flesh as the scourge rips into his back, the horrible pain of the thorny crown and the mockery of the Roman soldiers will, I'm sure, give haunting images, give haunting memories. And at the heart, the excruciating pounding of the nails into his hands and feet and the slow, painful process of death on the cross. Those are real, so very real. But those sufferings will pale in comparison to the sufferings of our Lord under the wrath of the Father in payment for our sins. In agony, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Praise God that we will never know that agony or taste of that cup, because Jesus Christ has drank it all for us. Practically speaking, how will you portray that? Well, you can't. Theologically speaking, though, this, coming from a Roman Catholic worldview, takes a slant upon the suffering of Jesus Christ and brings it to the forefront in a way that teaches a salvation by works. Here's how it comes out. The suffering of Christ is perpetually displayed. It is perpetually displayed each week in a Catholic service where the crucifix is ever before the church and Christ is ever on the cross and his body and blood are perpetually poured out. This portrayal misses one very important point, and it leads to a very different way of salvation. It misses the fact that not only did Jesus Christ suffer and die for us, but he led a righteous life and perfectly obeyed the will of God for us. And in our stead, he has obeyed. In our salvation, Jesus Christ not only takes our guilt upon the cross and pays for it, but he also gives to us his righteousness so that we are declared to be righteous in his sight. So it is not because we have somehow merited salvation in and of ourselves, but because of what Paul calls an alien righteousness of Jesus Christ that is imputed to us. And when you miss this important point, you are left with a very different view of salvation. A view of salvation that says that Jesus works, Jesus suffered, and so we work and we suffer. Where we don't measure up, what we need is a little more suffering. And where we don't measure up in the end, we need a little help from Jesus Christ. And that little help is somehow poured into our account. And this is the stated aim of Mr. Gibson in his film. This is quoted from a foreword to a book that gives movie stills of his passion. Mr. Gibson says that the images of this book that move rapidly in the movie move more slowly in these photographs, but pull you into the moments they depict. They are, in their own right, pieces of a larger revelation. My new hope is that the passion of the Christ will help many more people recognize the power of his love and let him help them to save their own lives. Just read that last phrase again. And in the context of that view of salvation, I want you to see what he is aiming at in this picture. My new hope is that the passion of Christ will help many more people recognize the power of his love and let him help them to save their own lives. I humbly submit three reasons why I will not see passion: a violation of the second commandment, an undercutting of the sufficiency of the Word of God, and a portrayal of a different way of salvation. And I can't help but say, praise God, that we do have Jesus Christ portrayed to us in the preaching of his word, in his reading, in the sacraments. God knows us in our weakness. As I think forward to this afternoon of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, God has given us what we need. He has given us his word, both as it's preached and as it's portrayed in a physical form in the Lord's Supper. He has given what is sufficient for our salvation. As Paul says, it is Jesus Christ portrayed among us as if crucified. I would urge you, therefore, as newborn babes, to long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it we may grow in respect to salvation. Revere him, honor him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as holy in our sight. Let's bow before him in prayer. O God, we praise you for our salvation in Jesus Christ. We praise you that we have a Redeemer sent to reveal the Father to us, a Redeemer sent to proclaim the will of God for our salvation, and a record of that faithfully given to us in your word. Lord, we pray that we would give ourselves to that hope which is given to us in the word of God which abides forever, that we would honor you, that we would fear you as we should. Lord, you have called us to worship the one true God. You even called us to worship you in the way that you desire, in spirit and in truth. God, may we give ourselves with our whole hearts to that. And we praise you as well that Jesus Christ has fully paid for our salvation. That you have lived for us, that you have died for us. We honor you for that redemption. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to turn to Psalm 110 as we close in singing. Even from the Old Testament perspective, there is an honoring of the Messiah, an anticipation of the divine Son of God that comes to save, to rule, to reign. And that Son is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's stand and sing to his praise, Psalm 110.